just by way of review, we said that last week that the New Testament church did not originate in a vacuum. The ground was prepared by the Roman, Greek, and Jewish worlds. In particular, Jewish influence among the Gentiles was characterized by a high degree of moral character, monotheism, and a messianic hope. And you remember, we talked a little bit last week about just what was going on. The Assyrian invasion and deportation of the northern kingdom of Israel around 721-22 B.C. put a whole lot of Jewish people out of Palestine. About a century and a half later, the southern kingdom of Judea was carried off into exile by the Babylonians. This dispersion was the beginning of spreading Jewish people into all different parts of the world. Because of this, these folks were not any longer able to participate in temple worship. They were no longer in Jerusalem. And so the synagogue concept began, a coming together around the Torah, around the Word of God. And Roman numeral 1 here, I think I have the same outline you do. The synagogue system, because of the dispersion, and especially after A.D. 70. What happened in A.D. 70? Who can tell me? That's a significant date. The temple was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. There's a lot of political upheaval that had been gaining momentum throughout the first century A.D. The Jewish people, the party of the Zealots, gained control in the 60s A.D. The Romans came in to crush the Jewish rebellion. Titus and the Roman legions laid siege to Jerusalem. It was a horrendous time. Some actually view this as the period of the Great Tribulation that was prophesied. Some Christians take that view. Because the destruction was so great and so terrible, and it really fulfilled literally Jesus' prophecy that he gave on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24 being one of the passages where he said, "You see these stones?" The disciples were saying, "Look at this beautiful temple." And Jesus said, "You see this? There won't be one stone left on another." And that was actually literally fulfilled, because when they burned the temple, the gold plating, the gold melted into the cracks between the stones, and they actually pried the stones apart to be able to get at the gold. His prophecy was literally fulfilled. But the destruction of the temple meant the end of temple worship. And so the synagogue system had already begun to develop, but it continued apace. And in every place where you had a Jewish contingent, you had a synagogue. And that's where the Jewish people would gather, and with this combination of their morality, the moral law, the monotheism, the messianic hope, became a very attractive place for people to gather, including Gentiles who were drawn to the faith of these Jewish people. Looking at the outline, Roman numeral 1, letter A, with regular temple-centered worship not possible, the synagogue system developed. It provided a physical meeting place, a potential outreach to the Gentiles, God-fearers, and a platform for the proclamation of the gospel. The most important legacy of the synagogue was the form and organization of the apostolic church, which really developed out of its soil. I have reprinted here Acts 17:1 through 4. I'll just read it now. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." This is Paul and Silas. "And Paul went in as was his custom." Notice that. "Paul went in as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout, God-fearing Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." This was Paul's custom. This was his method. He would go to a city or a town. He would go to the synagogue. And he would, as a rabbi, begin to reason out of the scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He'd talk about the crucifixion. He'd also talk about the resurrection. And he got a little bit of a response from the Jewish people. But because there were these God-fearers, and we talked about them last week, these Gentiles who were attracted to Judaism, when they heard the message of the gospel, there was a tremendous response, and the church really began to grow. This is the development of apostolic Christianity, and we see this through the book of Acts and explicated in the epistles. Roman numeral 2, letter A, Acts 1:8 says, "But you," and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples after he had risen from the dead, but before he ascended, right in the very beginning of the book of Acts, he said to them, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." In that verse, he really does, Luke gives us an outline of the progression of apostolic Christianity. It began Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and then to the outer regions of Judea, and then Samaria, which was further out still, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And you can see, I've listed a few scriptures here that are notable. Acts chapter 2 tells us about the activity around Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, we see the beginnings of institutionalism in the New Testament church. There was a hassle because the way that the widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being treated as opposed to the Judean widows, and that was causing a little bit of a problem. And so the apostles put their heads together, and they came up with an idea that was really, I think, the beginning of what you could call the diaconate, how to meet the material needs of God's people. And so this living organism, the church, begins to take on some institutional aspects. Now, some people don't like that. They think the church should just be a living organism, but there's always going to be a need for some degree of institutionalism. And if you question that, just what are you sitting on right now? You're sitting on a chair that somebody set up for you, and you're sitting in a warm room that somebody turned the heat on. As a matter of fact, somebody built this place, and we agreed that we were going to meet at certain times, and we're going to do certain things. Whenever you begin to do that sort of thing, you're talking about institutionalism. Of course, we could all just kind of be led by the Spirit and wander around and find ourselves all gathered together in the same place to pray, and wouldn't that be wonderful? But it just doesn't work that way. So there's nothing wrong with institutionalism per se, but as we're going to see, institutionalism can get the upper hand and can squeeze out spiritual life. And as a matter of fact, we'll look at that toward the end of our talk today. But in Acts 6, you see the beginnings of institutionalism. In Acts chapter 7, with Stephen, we see the first Christian martyr. And I'm just reminding you of things I think you know from your own reading of the Bible. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is proclaiming Christ before the Sanhedrin. He was actually put on trial. And if you read his speech, it's a rather long chapter. Interestingly, the nature of his defense was a recounting of the history of Israel. And if we turn to that, Acts chapter 7, you'd see Peter talking about Moses, who initially was rejected by the people of Israel. And he talked about the prophets who were rejected by the people of Israel. And then he begins to talk about Jesus, who was also rejected by the people of Israel. And then he got kind of personal toward the end of his speech and, you know, called them stiff-necked and just a bunch of bums. And they got very angry, and they took him out and stoned him. And but he really, if you want to make a point, you point to history, and then he would take it off from there. So this is Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, we see persecution that results from this martyrdom of Stephen, and the figure of Saul enters the picture. And then in the very next chapter, we read about his conversion. He's going to be a very significant person in the spread of Christianity. following Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10 talks about the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be converted that we have record of. He was an Italian centurion, a Roman centurion, a soldier, an officer, if you will. But he was a God-fearing man. He was one of these God-fearers, and he heard the gospel. It was a very miraculous story about how he ended up hearing the gospel. Read about it in Acts chapter 10. But with the conversion of Cornelius, you see this progression. I haven't mentioned Samaria. That was also in Acts chapter 8. But Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now we're taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, this to the uttermost, the center of gravity begins to shift from Jerusalem west toward Antioch. This is where Paul and Silas kind of center themselves, and it's from Antioch that no longer are just Jews being evangelized, but now the gospel's going to Gentiles. Now, this is very important because the promise originally given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 was that God was going to bless him, and through him, he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And of course, as the Old Testament develops, you see the Jewish nation. But the purpose of God's kingdom was not just to be for the Jews, it was to be to the Gentiles as well. With the coming of Jesus, now, the gospel is going to not just be for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but through the church, the gospel is going to go out to the nations, out to the Gentiles. And that's why you Gentiles are sitting here today, saved, happily saved, because the gospel wasn't just for the Jewish people. Well, the conversion of Cornelius was kind of the beginning of that. The center of gravity moving to Antioch moves a little bit west. And I didn't include it here, but Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, tells the interesting story about how Paul and his apostolic band are kind of wandering around in northwest Asia Minor, Turkey. And they're trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't let them. They wanted to go into another part of Asia, but again, the Spirit kind of wouldn't let them. And then they're asleep, and Paul gets awakened in the night and has a vision of a man in Macedonia, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. They were in Troas at the time, just in that northwestern part of Asia Minor. He didn't even wait till morning. The text is very clear. They immediately set sail for Macedonia. They crossed over the sea. And what's significant about this is the very first time that the gospel is now penetrating Europe. And so you see this general westward flow of things. Now, it's not that there wasn't activity going on down in Egypt and perhaps some things with Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, in India. But the record of biblical history, it kind of, you see more of this westward movement now into Europe. And that's where things are going to be centered for the most part in the Middle Ages. And then, you know, as Western civilization continues to grow, the gospel comes across to the New World here. And then in our lifetime, we've seen it going around to Asia and, of course, into the Southern Hemisphere as well. The gospel is moving. Things are happening. This is not static. It's not some kind of a philosophy that's studied in a university. This is a living faith. People are being converted. Lives are being changed. History is being affected. Another point here, letter B, that's significant in this, the statement of Paul when he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a difference between a Jew and a Greek, and there is a difference between a male and a female, in case you hadn't noticed. This is not a complete leveling, but as far as salvation is concerned, as far as who are to be the heirs of salvation, it's not just for the Jews. It's for Gentiles as well. This is the message of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that the gospel has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. And so, the gospel travels. The cross has a leveling effect. It breaks down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. It breaks down the barriers between slave and free. The Roman attitude towards slaves was that they were totally without rights. Christianity had an ameliorating effect on this. It had a moderating effect on it. Paul didn't immediately call for an end of slavery. It wasn't the way he did things socially. What he did was he introduced the idea that both slaves and masters are brothers. Read the epistle to Philemon, and you'll see that he had a very indirect and subtle and yet very effective way that eventually broke down slavery. The difference between a slave and a free person. This had, again, a leveling effect and a uniting effect. And, of course, male and female. In the ancient world, women were, well, I mean, women talk about women being oppressed now. Go back to the ancient world, and again, you're nothing more than property. This was Christianity totally revolutionized relationship between the sexes. For one thing, the Son of God came into the world through a woman. That's very significant. Women were the first at the tomb to witness the resurrection. Even Jesus' statements about in the ancient world, it was a man could divorce his wife, a woman could not divorce her husband. But Jesus actually made it possible for that to take place. So this new status for women, raising their status, and it also had the effect of raising the status of the family. It's just hard for us to think about what it was like till you read about the ancient world and what really took place. It's very, very sad, very troubling, and we can take that for granted. But one of the reasons that we see the kind of, well, the kind of effect of the gospel here today, I mean, just looking at different colors, different ethnicities, male and female, we're all one in Christ. Some are perhaps richer than others, but nobody has a special pew. It's the leveling effect of the gospel. This is also very significant in the spread of Christianity. Now, I'd like to just talk a little bit, and I'm just kind of hitting the tops of some of the waves here. I'd like to talk about the post-apostolic era, but in getting to that, the development of church government within Acts and the epistles. This might be on the reverse side of your outline. One of the aspects of institutionalization is there has to be leadership. There has to be somebody who says, hey, let's go this way, as opposed to this way. That's just, basic leadership. When you get in the car with your wife and you're going to the store and one of you says, why did you turn there? Why didn't you turn here? You know, somebody's exercising a little leadership, or at least trying to. Leadership is important. In the New Testament, the apostles were the ones who were chosen by Jesus Christ and through whom the New Testament scriptures were written, for the most part. And they had the job of planting churches. To give you an idea of this, and I'm not having you turn to these scriptures, but you can look this up on your own. Paul went out, for instance, on his first missionary journey. He evangelized, went to the synagogues, Christians gathered together, made his circuit. On the way back, it's very clear in Acts 14 that on the way back he visited those same churches again and appointed elders in every church. They were originally appointed by the apostles of the churches that planted them. Elders is just kind of a term that comes on the scene. Undoubtedly, the term is taken from the Jewish synagogue, where the elders were the leaders of the synagogue congregation. It probably had a reference to age maturity, those who were older. It also carried the connotation of spiritual maturity. And these elders were then appointed by the apostles to lead those churches. That was in the beginning. But leadership in the New Testament is fluid and developing. By the time you get to Paul writing to the church in Philippi, he's writing to the bishops and deacons. By the way, the word for elder in Greek is, the plural form is presbyteroi. And you can see you get Presbyterian from that. The word for bishop is episkopoi, and you can see you get the word episcopal from that. You have these terms like bishop, overseer, that's the same Greek word, elder. You also have the word pastor. And if we took the time to look at some of these things in the scriptures, you would see that, well, as a matter of fact, I'll just look at one verse to give you an idea of this. In Acts chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but I want to read it accurately, so I'm going to turn there. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, at one point, calls together the elders of the church of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And they joined him there. And he speaks to them, he encourages them, gives them a charge. And in verse 28 he says, 'Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.'" Now, he called the elders, the presbyteroi. He said the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopoi. That's bishops, overseers, same thing. And he tells them to pay careful attention to all the flock. A pastor is a shepherd. You can see in this little passage here that he's referring to the same people, elders, pastors, bishops, or overseers, the same group of people. There's no hierarchical ranking among them. At this point in the church's history, there's no bishop who is over the elders and over the past. That's not there. So you can see the terminology is fluid. When you go a little bit further into New Testament history and you get to the pastoral epistles, which were written, some think that they were written late, but we regard them as being written by Paul, so they had to have been written by him before his death, around the mid-60s A.D. You have in the pastoral epistles Paul actually setting out standards or qualifications for those who would be elders or bishops, overseers in the church. They had to be the husbands of one wife. In other words, they wouldn't be polygamists. They had to not be drunks. They shouldn't be fighters beating people. They should be able to manage their own household well. All of these qualifications, there are a number of them, have to do with the character of the individual. In 1 Timothy 3, there's only one that has to do with gifting. It says he should be able to teach, should be able to communicate truth effectively. But the standards, the qualifications, all seem to be related to character. In other words, these guys should be examples. Again, you can see that there's a development in what we would call institutionalization. Well, that's within the New Testament, and there's more that we could look at. But again, the point I want to make is, while the New Testament is being written, I'm sorry, the first century A.D. here, the apostolic era, the development of leadership within the church, it's kind of fluid and developing. But that's going to change. Letter B, monarchical bishops. From plurality to monoepiscopacy. All right, I know those are funny words, but what it means is this. The indication is, in New Testament times, leadership was plural. You had a bunch of guys, call them elders, call them bishops, call them pastors, call them overseers, and all those terms indicate their function, what they do. Overseer oversees things. You know, an elder should have the spiritual maturity. A pastor feeds and tends the flock. Those guys are operating in a certain plurality. When you get to the second century A.D., that begins to change a little bit. Notice I have the name here of Ignatius of Antioch. Got to make sure that you get the right place with the right guy, because there's another famous Ignatius, Ignatius of Loyola, but that's going to be about 1,400 years later. Okay. This guy, Ignatius of Antioch, is significant, and I'll tell you why. He was the bishop of Antioch, the bishop, not one of a college of bishops, but the bishop. That's monoepiscopacy, one bishop. And he was on his way to Rome because he was going to be martyred. He had been arrested for being a Christian, under Trajan's rule, the Emperor Trajan, and he was on his way to Rome, faced trial, and he eventually was martyred. On his way, he wrote letters to seven churches. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? Seven churches of Revelation. But these churches, and some of them were the same, in Asia Minor, in Turkey. And when he wrote these letters, he wrote the letter and he very clearly indicates the bishop of the church, singular. This is a change. Somehow we've gone from a plurality to a single bishop. Now, many have wondered, what's the reason for this? Why did this happen? And there are a number of reasons that have been put forth. With the increase in persecution, usually one person of stature would rise to kind of take the lead in times of crisis. I think it's pretty well true for most organizations that if you have a board that's operating, there's usually one person who kind of emerges as a primus inter pares, you know, a first among equals. Somebody that's just got a little more of a gifting. You go out to play football, you know, somebody's going to be everybody can't be the quarterback. Somebody's got the skill set to take the team, you know. Everybody's got their part to play. And so there's just kind of this general emergence of a one leader. That's not unusual, naturally speaking. But what is going on in this is that this one person, this single bishop, then eventually was going to tend to dominate and rule in a way that there's no more co-equality. There's just a one-man rule. I'm going to just jump ahead here. I put over here on the board a couple of different diagrams. This one over here on the left we call apostolic Christianity. This is man down here, and this is God. And in order to get to him, you have the concepts in the apostolic church of the spiritual priesthood of all believers. That means we're all priests before God. And then the Word of God and two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And this is how we encounter God, through Jesus, through the Bible, through the sacraments. And we all can do this because we're all priests before God. Now, what was going to develop in what we call Catholic Christianity as opposed to apostolic is that here you have man, but there's going to develop, and I'm jumping ahead because we're getting now down into the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries and beyond, a special priesthood of Catholic clergy. This is all now between man and God. A special priesthood. The bishop, singular, as successor to the apostles. The church, and to quote Cyprian, one of the church leaders in the 3rd century A.D., outside the church there is no salvation. And that means, of course, the Catholic Church. And then the Word of God, yes, but there are now many sacraments. In addition to the Lord's Supper and baptism, there's extreme unction, sacrament of ordination, penance, etc. And then, of course, what was going to develop was the Virgin Mary and the saints being very important as intercessors, and then Christ the Mediator. So you see you have a lot of material in here. And I just point this out as a matter of history. There actually are things here that that I will contend as we continue on in our study that actually are very important. Nevertheless, important as they may be, this is where we want to park our car, okay? And the Protestant Reformation is going to actually bring us back to the idea of the priesthood of all believers. And notice it's the priesthood of all believers, not the priesthood of the believer. Some people have misunderstood that to think that they individually have a relationship with God and they don't have to be concerned about what anybody else thinks. They've got their own way of interpreting and doing. No, it's the priesthood of all believers. We interpret the Bible, but we have regard for what everybody else has written and taught, and we want to consider that. It's not just an individualistic me and Jesus thing. It's me and all of the other true believers in Jesus Christ. But we're going to see as time goes on that what was lost in Catholic Christianity is regained at the Reformation. So that's just jumping ahead a little bit. Now, by the mid-second century, the idea of a single bishop is firmly in place. And that was because persecution and heresy had become so rife within the church that it really was necessary for God to raise up gifted men that were going to be able to take the lead in these things. And that's why the idea of a single bishop is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's just a fact of history. That's what developed. I'll make a comment here, too, because it's really, I think, of great interest to some anyway. What is the proper form of church government? If you come from a Baptist background here in the United States, you're familiar with what's called congregational form of church government. And that's where every member of the church who's baptized has a vote. And they vote, you know, for various things. They vote in who the pastor is. They can vote him out, too, if they don't like him. It's congregationalism. It's very democratic. It's very American. It's a valid form of church government. Then some of you may have come from a Presbyterian background, and that's where the church is led by presbyters or elders, and it's a board of elders. In a Presbyterian form of government, there's often a pastor and a board of elders, but they work together on the same level. And that's, again, a very valid form of church government. The episcopal form of church government is the third, and there are variations of all these three. You know, they kind of blend in. But the episcopal form of church government, you see it in the Episcopal Church, and especially in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have an episcopus, a bishop. The Bishop of Rome is called the Pope, for instance, and he is the chief figure in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Church of England, it's an episcopal system. And the Archbishop of Canterbury holds that post, but he doesn't have the same kind of authority in the Episcopal or Church of England as the Pope does in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, throughout the history of the Church, there have been attempts by many to say, well, this is the way that the New Testament teaches, church history teaches, that this is the way church government must be. But as hard as people have tried, you can't make an absolute slam dunk case for any particular form. All of these different forms that I've mentioned have their advantages and their disadvantages. And so it's a very, very fascinating thing, very important thing. And it's, I guess, in some ways, still a developing thing. I think that's probably all I want to say about that right now. I probably raised some questions in your mind, but, you know, I'll hang around. You can ask me those later. Letter D, the apostolic fathers of the early second century. You've heard that term. What are the apostolic? Who are the apostolic fathers? Were they the fathers of the apostles? No, and they weren't the sons of the apostles either. But it's kind of a term that it's a bit of a misnomer. These were the successors to the apostles. John was probably the last apostle to die, most likely at the very end of the first century. When the last of the apostles died, well, then what happened? Well, the church continued on. And the church continued on with leadership. And there are a number of men whose writings we have that are called the apostolic fathers. And what I've written here is the writings of these men are of great importance because they help us understand the conduct of church life immediately after the apostolic era. In their writings, they often cite Scripture. This is before the New Testament has been bound together in a canon, okay? I'm talking about like 100 to 130, 140 A.D., they often cite Scripture in their writings, and that helps us determine canonicity, what was regarded as inspired by the early church, cited by these apostolic fathers. There's a strong emphasis in their writings upon holy living. Some of the more important figures are Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp. There's also a writing called The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. It is a second century document, early second century, also known as the Didache, and it's kind of a manual of church life. In it, you learn things about what was the church life like, at least in certain parts of the Christian world at that time. Strong emphasis on what I'll call holy living. What you would probably, if you read it, would say, ooh, that sounds pretty legalistic. Like Christians fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. Now, why did they do that? Well, because it was common Jewish practice to fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and they want to distinguish themselves from the Jews, so we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And some of you ladies with earrings, ooh, not good. I mean, you find a little evidence of this in the New Testament about your adornment shouldn't be with the outward things like the plaiting of your hair and gold and stuff like. Well, this really takes on huge proportions in the second century. As a matter of fact, it's sad to say, but the early second century church was, I think, prevailingly legalistic. You pretty quickly have lost sight of the gospel of grace through the cross of Jesus Christ. In the Didache, you'll hear some words about the Eucharist, about the Lord's Supper, and you'll also see very little mention tying it to the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. You know, it's kind of developed into a bit of a sacramental meal. And so this is this is one of the troubling things as you read it this time. But this is our church. Now, God has never deserted his people. It's not that the gospel wasn't there, but these kind of legalistic accretions begin to occur. And then I have another term down here, the apologists. As we move on into the second century, this group of individuals, their writings, who were the apologists? Well, it's not that these were the men who were really sorry they were Christians and they wanted to apologize. That's not what it means. Apologia means to give a defense. These were the literary defenders of the Christian faith. These were some very bright men. Justin Martyr is one who was an apologist. Also the great Irenaeus. And I thought I'd just take a moment here to read to you from a little bit of what's called the Epistle to Diognetus. This is an anonymous writing. We don't know who wrote it. It was to somebody named Diognetus, who may have been some kind of a Roman official. We don't know. But it gives us an indication of what Christians were like in the first part of the second century. And I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs here. I found this very interesting. It's a good example of the apologist's work. And the writer writes, "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality or language or customs. Christians do not live apart in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, nor practice any eccentric way of life. The doctrine they profess is not the invention of busy human minds and brains, nor are they, like some, adherents of this or that school of human thought. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot has determined, and conform to ordinary usage in their ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, other habits. Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home in their own countries, their behavior is more like that of transients." Listen for New Testament allusions here. "They take their full part as citizens, but they also submit to anything and everything as if they were aliens. For them, any foreign country is a motherland, and any motherland is a foreign country. Like other men, they marry and beget children, though they do not expose their infants. Any Christian is free to share his neighbor's table, but never his marriage bed. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on the earth, but their citizenship is above in the heavens. They obey the prescribed laws, but in their own private lives they transcend the laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned. Yet by suffering death they are quickened into life. They are poor, yet making many rich. lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They are dishonored, yet made glorious in their very dishonor, slandered, yet vindicated. They repay calumny with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers, and under the strokes they rejoice like men given new life. Jews assail them as heretics, and Greeks harass them with persecutions. And yet of all their ill-wishers, there is not one who can produce good grounds for his hostility. So it gives you a little insight into life in the apostolic, post-apostolic era, and also the work of a of an apologist. Now, you know, I've wanted to try to give you today a little bit of the flavor of the life in the apostolic and post-apostolic church, and kind of the way things developed. I'm just really kind of hitting some of the tops of the waves here, as I said. I'd like to just make a couple of other comments. Oh, good. I see we got plenty of time. You may be aware that Christianity kind of developed two centers of gravity that began to grow and gradually part and eventually in 1054 totally split. This is what we call the Eastern and Western branches of the church, or what developed in the West, Roman Catholicism, and in the East, Eastern Orthodoxy. When we use the term orthodoxy, the word orthodoxy itself means simply straight doctrine. If your teeth are crooked, you go to an orthodontist to get them straightened out. Orthodoxy has to do with straight or true or accurate doctrine. Heterodoxy is kind of another way of talking about heresy. That's just the word itself. When we talk about Eastern Orthodoxy, we're talking about a branch of the church, especially the Greek Orthodox Church today. But Orthodoxy also took hold in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, and we're talking about the eastern side of the Roman Empire when we're talking about the early age. Now, when you talk about Roman Catholicism, first of all, the word Catholic over here, I may have mentioned this already, but there's Catholic with a small c, and then there's Roman Catholic with capital R, capital C. But the Catholic means, it's just from the Greek word kata holos, and this means according to the whole. So when you see the word Catholic with a small c, it's just a way of talking about the universal church, the whole church. Okay? But now when we start talking about Roman Catholic Church, we're talking about the church as it developed in the West. And you know, there are differences between the church in the West and the church in the East. And the Protestant church, and I consider myself to be a Protestant in the Protestant wing of the church, emerged out of the Roman Catholic Church in what we call Western Christianity. Now, I'd like to just read to you a very simple statement by an old church historian named Williston Walker, and then make a comment on it. Walker writes, in the Johannine and Ignatian writings alike. Now, Johannine, that's the writings of the Apostle John. Ignatius of Antioch was followed in the tradition of John. And Walker writes, in the Johannine and Ignatian writings alike, salvation, sorry, salvation was life. Okay, these are the words, the important words. Salvation was life in the sense of the transformation of sinful mortality into blessed immortality. This thought had roots in Paul's teaching, as well as John. Okay. Through the school of Syria and Asia Minor, this became in the Greek-speaking church the concept of salvation. The Latin concept, that's the Western concept, it will be seen, was that salvation consists in the establishment of right relations with God and the forgiveness of sins. This, too, had its Pauline antecedents. It necessarily lays prime weight on divine grace, the death of Christ, and the atonement. These conceptions are not mutually exclusive, but to these differences of emphases is ultimately due much of the contrast in later theological development in East and West. All right, now what did I just say there? Okay. In John's writings, and you can find this in Paul as well, but especially in John, salvation is life. And what developed in the Eastern or Greek-speaking worlds was the idea of the God became a man so that man could become godlike. Okay? Now, this is thoroughly biblical. The way Paul said it was through Christ, he brought life and immortality to light. In the East, this is really the conception of salvation that takes hold. God became a man. The incarnation really becomes central in the East. Celebration of Christmas is a bigger deal in the Eastern Orthodoxy than it is in theologically speaking, than it is in the West. Over in the West, in the Latin part of the church, there was more of an emphasis on Paul's understanding of salvation as being this transaction of Jesus Christ paying for our sins. The cross is more important. This is just a difference in emphasis, and it's slight at first. But you will have this difference. In the East, the emphasis is more on the incarnation. In the West, the emphasis becomes more on the atonement, on the cross. As we trace this out through the history of the church, we're going to find that even though these things are both in Scripture, the accent or the emphasis causes there to be just this little bit of divergence that's going to end up making things different. And if you've ever had a conversation with an Eastern Orthodox Christian, you'll quickly realize that they just don't really kind of perceive or conceive of things the same way that maybe you do if you're from the tradition of the West. It's just a little bit different. You respect it, you appreciate it, but you know, it's going to develop into other forms of worship. Iconography, for instance. Not that the Roman Catholic Church didn't have its statuary, but the whole thing about icons is, if you've ever been in an Eastern church, it's artistically it's very beautiful, but it's different. I'm not making any evaluations here. I'm just explaining to you that there's a difference that's going on here. These are some of the things that we're seeing begin to happen at this time. Now, since I have a moment, I thought I'd just read to you briefly from the Martyrdom of Polycarp, just to give you a little flavor of second century martyrdom. Now, who was Polycarp? He was an apostolic father. He was, according to a pretty strong tradition, a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the bishop in Smyrna, which was a city in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And he was a man who lived to a great age, and he was martyred. So this is about two or three pages. I thought I'd just give you a flavor of this and hope you find it interesting. All the crowd, and this happened, this is dated 155 AD. At the festival of Caesar, a number of Christians were set to fight the wild beasts. All the crowd, astonished at the noble conduct of the God-beloved and God-fearing race of Christians. By the way, this is this category of writing is what's, I think, called panegyric. It's a eulogistic type of writing that it's a little bit flowery. It lays it on a little bit thick. Okay, we're maybe not used to it so much today. We appreciate factual reporting. But they get a little flowery here, okay, whoever the writer was. But the most admirable Polycarp, when first he heard of this, was not dismayed. He wished to remain in the city. The majority of Christians, however, prevailed on him to withdraw, and he withdrew to a small estate not far from the city. There he passed the time with a few companions, wholly occupied night and day in prayer for all men and for the churches throughout the world, as indeed was his habit. And while at prayer, he fell into a trance 3 days before his arrest and saw his pillow set on fire. And he turned and said to his companions, "I must needs be burned alive." Now, since they that sought him were persistent, he departed to another estate. There straightway they were upon him. And when they did not find him, they apprehended two young servants of one of whom confessed under torture where Polycarp was, for it was impossible for him to escape. So on the day of the preparation, mounted police with their usual arms set out about supper time, taking with them the servant, hurrying as against a thief, and at the late hour they came up to the place and found him in a cottage lying in an upper room. He could have gone away to another farm, but he would not, saying, "The will of God be done." So hearing their arrival, he came down and talked with them, while all that were present marveled at his age and constancy, and there was so much ado about the arrest of such an old man. Then he ordered that something should be served for them, for the police, to eat and drink at that late hour, as much as they wanted. And he besought them that they should grant him an hour that he might pray freely. They gave him leave, and he stood and prayed, being so filled with the grace of God that for 2 hours he could not hold his peace, while they that heard him were amazed, and the men repented that they had come after so venerable an old man. When he had brought to an end his prayer, in which he made mention of all, small and great, high and low, with whom he had had dealings, and of the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, the time had come for him to depart. And they set him upon a donkey and led him into the city. Now it was a high Sabbath, and there met him the sheriff, Herod, and his father Nicetes, who removed him into their carriage and tried to persuade him, sitting by his side and saying, "Now what harm is there in saying, 'Lord Caesar,' and in offering incense," and so on, and thus saving himself? And by the way, I think I may have mentioned this, but the Christians were not persecuted for saying, "Jesus is Lord." You could say, "Jesus is Lord," till the cows came home. That was fine. They admitted all kinds of gods and lords. But the Christian could not say, "Caesar is Lord." Couldn't say that. That's what they would not say. And so they're trying to persuade him to say that. He at first made no reply, but since they persisted, he said, "I do not intend to do what you advise." Then failing to persuade him, they began to use threatening words, and they pulled him down hastily so that he grazed his shin as he descended from the carriage. Without turning back, as if he had suffered no hurt, he went on with all speed and was led to the stadium, wherein the tumult was so great that no one could be heard. Now as he was entering the stadium, there came to Polycarp a voice from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." That, by the way, is the same word that Nicholas Ridley spoke to Latimer when they were burned under the persecution of Bloody Mary in England. "Play the man." Those same words were spoken when they were about to be burned. No one saw the speaker, but the voice was heard by those of our people who were there. Thereupon he was led forth, and great was the uproar of them that heard that Polycarp had been seized. Accordingly he was led before the proconsul, who asked him if he were the man himself. And when he confessed, the proconsul tried to persuade him, saying, "Have respect to thine age," and so forth, according to their customary form. "Swear by the genius of the Caesar. Repent and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Then Polycarp looked with a severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium, and he waved his hand at them, and looking up to heaven, he groaned and said, "Away with the atheists." But the proconsul urged him and said, "Swear, and I will release thee. Curse the Christ." And Polycarp said, these are the famous words, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But the proconsul again persisted and said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." And he answered, "If thou dost vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as thou sayest, pretending not to know what I am, hear plainly that I am a Christian. And if thou art willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, grant me a day and hearken to me." Then said the proconsul, "Persuade the people." Polycarp replied, "You I had deemed worthy of discourse, for we are taught to render to authorities and the powers ordained of God honor as is fitting. But I deem not this mob worthy, as I should defend myself before them." Then said the proconsul, "I have wild beasts. If you repent not, I will throw you to them." But he said, "Send for them. For repentance from better to worse is not change permitted to us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing." Then said the proconsul again, "If thou dost despise the wild beasts, I will make thee to be consumed by fire if thou repent not." And Polycarp answered, "Thou threatenest the fire that burns for an hour, and in a little while is quenched. For thou knowest not of the fire of the judgment to come, and the fire of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring what thou wilt. As he spoke these words and many more, he was filled with courage and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not only did it fall not in dismay at what was being said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim thrice in the midst of the stadium, Polycarp hath confessed himself to be a Christian. When this was proclaimed by the herald, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews who dwelt in Smyrna cried out with ungovernable rage and in a loud voice, This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, that teaches many not to sacrifice nor worship. And they kept shouting, asking Philip the Asiarch to loose a lion at him. But he said that it was not lawful for him, since he had finished the sports. Then they decided to shout with one accord that he should be burned alive. For the matter of his vision of the pillow must needs be fulfilled, when he saw it burning while he was at prayer. And he turned and said prophetically to his companions, I must needs be burned alive. And now things happened with such speed, in less time than it takes to tell, for the mob straightway brought together timber from the workshops and baths, the Jews giving them zealously to the work as they were like to do. They were about to nail him to the stake when he said, Let me be as I am. He that granted me to endure the fire will grant me also to remain at the pyre, unmoved, without being secured with nails. When he had ended his prayer, the firemen lighted the fire, and a great flame flashed forth, and we, to whom it was given to see, beheld a marvel. The fire took the shape of a vault, like a ship's sail bellying in the wind, and it made a wall round the martyr's body, and there was the body in the midst, like a loaf being baked, or like gold and silver being tried in the furnace. So at length the lawless one, seeing his body could not be consumed by the fire, bade an executioner approach him to drive in a dagger. And when he had done this, there came out a dove and abundance of blood, so that it quenched the fire, and all the multitude marveled at the great difference between the unbelievers and the elect. Well, the fact is, Polycarp was burned at the stake and did die. You can see some of the flowery language there that would indicate that some miracle happened. Who's to say? But this will give you an idea of the kind of writing that would have a great effect on you if you were part of a persecuted minority. This is what the early Christians faced. I just share that with you to give you a little bit of a taste of what the kind of writings of this time was.